We were just looking at the first two verses of this passage this morning, 21 and 22. Next week, we will be looking at 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. And we will be answering the question, can you lose your salvation? We'll be answering that clearly, hopefully, succinctly, even more hopefully. And it's a very common issue in this day and age for folks to think that you can lose your salvation, that you can lose your standing in Christ. And so we will be looking at that issue in light of Paul's words here in Colossians 1. But not today. Today we will be looking at 21 and 22. And looking at this point, that Christ died physically so that you could be spiritually holy. Christ physically died, or Christ died physically so that you could be spiritually holy. Paul very quickly addresses where people are at without Christ. So right away, we have point one. Realize the gravity of your condition without Christ. Realize the gravity of your condition without Christ. You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And you know, passage is very common for a lot of us. A lot of us probably know this. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And in that passage, to this passage this morning, we have some common themes of being holy, of being acceptable in God's sight, of the mind and what is going on there. And Romans 12, 1 and 2 seems impossible in light of these opening words of Colossians 1, 21. You were once alienated and hostile in mind. I'm sure we all know what it is like to be alienated from someone, to have a kink in the relationship that is so grand that at least for a season of life, you don't talk to that person. You don't dwell on it. In fact, I heard a humorous line the other night about not dealing with family issues. I haven't talked to my father in 27 years, someone might say. Well, where is he? What's he doing? He's in the living room. He's watching TV. And so that's how some families handle problems. They are alienated from one another, even in the same household, under the same roof. But hopefully we would know what that's like, to experience the pain of that at least. Hopefully we would not say, forget about them. I can handle this. I don't need them. That alienation, that separation, that pain that can come from a relationship that is broken, and we were alienated in our walk with God, our relationship with God, in regards to God. Not just were we alienated, we were hostile in mind. It's not just that there's a separation here, and I don't really care. It's there's a separation here, and I hate that person. I am hostile toward that person. If I were walking down the street and they were coming the other way, I might just cross the street to give them a hard time because I am mad about whatever. I am upset about X, Y, and Z, and they need to know about it. See this a lot when you work with young people. Older people are wise enough to couch the terms well enough that it's hard to get in there. But I often call this the grandma syndrome when I've worked with young people. Young people, I don't believe in God. I don't believe there is a God. Why? Well, because he killed my grandma. Well, if he doesn't exist, how did he kill your grandma? Well, she got sick and he wouldn't heal her. And so I just don't believe he exists. You see the fallacy of logic there. It's the I can't see you, so I'm invisible argument, right? I refuse to accept that you exist because you didn't do what I wanted you to do. They're alienated and they're hostile. And somehow it's easy for them to break with all rules of logic and declare God non-existent than to deal with the fact that God would allow something painful in their life. They feel alienated, and so they grow hostile. And that was our state without Christ. And not just in mind, not just in thought and in spiritual relationship, but we were doing evil deeds. There were fruits of that alienation. There were fruits of that hostility toward God in our mind. And that was wickedness. That was evil deeds. And here we have in this passage talking about doing things, which kind of conjures up the image of hands at work and alienation in the mind. And there's almost an anti-sacramental statement here, because in Scripture we talk about in baptism on the forehead, and we read in Isaiah someone writing on their hand, the Lord's, meaning in all that they think and all that they do, it's a living testimony to the grace of God. And here in this moment of alienation and hostility, it is an anti-testimony to the grace of God. It is evil deeds that flow out of us because of a hatred towards God and towards His Anointed One. This condition that we are in without Christ is a horrendous one. And it is one that we cannot escape. Listen to these words from Ezekiel 36. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. There's almost a baptismal picture there, right? I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant. You may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself for your iniquities and your abominations. Wow, what an encouraging word this morning. You will loathe yourself for your evil deeds, for your abominations. But my friends, do not miss here the beauty of the gospel. That God will do it. God will do it. He, for His name's sake, will rush in, replacing our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. He will vindicate His name. He will justify us. He will sanctify us. He will administer His sacraments to us. Not because of anything we have done. Because we will loathe what we have done. You know when you do a horrendously terrible thing to your spouse. You speak quickly or hurtfully. You say or do something that shouldn't have been said or done. You neglect gratefulness for all that your spouse does. And you know that feeling when you come to the realization of that, and yet you think of all the ways your husband or your wife continues to love on you and serve you and help keep you clean and alive. That's the relationship of bride to groom in this picture in Ezekiel. When the day comes when we realize the evil deeds we have done, and yet we have experienced the goodness and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, even in the midst of that. Well, we need to realize the gravity of our condition without Christ. And secondly, you need to know why your condition is so bad. Know why your condition is so bad. And there are two reasons why your condition is so bad. One is sin and the other is sin. One is original sin. Do you remember that day when your dad came and sat you down and said, "Listen, I know you love your sister. I know you love your brother. I know you would much rather treat them with love and respect, but listen, this is how we do it. At random, take their toys. Yell at them. Hit them. Tell them you hate them. I know you would much rather be unselfish and loving." How many of you remember that time when your parents sat you down and said, "This is how we treat each other in this family"? No? You don't remember that? That's strange. Do you think maybe we were born with a predisposition to treat one another in such horrific ways? Craig Smith said it very well in chapel the other day at the college. He said, "If you don't believe we're born with a predisposition to sin, have kids." I would add, after you graduate. Okay, students. But isn't it true? You lay in bed and turn to your husband and say, "What is wrong with our children? We are so righteous and good. And they are so unrighteous and evil. What happened?" One of my dad's mentors used to, as people were swooning and just, the new babies, he used to love to take them in his arms and say, "What a cute little sinner." And the mothers would just be so offended. But my friends, we are born in sin, are we not? No one has to teach us how to hate God. No one has to teach us how to be selfish, how to covet. In fact, we're so wrapped up in it, even the Apostle Paul said, "I wouldn't have known I had a coveting problem had God said, don't covet." Now we call it a coveting issue. It's an issue, and I'm sure there's a medication for that. But don't covet, don't lie, don't steal, don't murder. Why did God have to give us such simple, clear, direct commands? Because we have inherited in us the sin of our first parents, who even in a perfect world, with perfect agriculture, the perfect job, the perfect spouse, could not help but sin against God. and therefore have corrupted the entire human race. And we have inherited that. And so that's the first sin, original sin. The second is personal sin. Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? Number two, we sin because we're sinners. And the personal sin that flows out of our own mouths and hands and feet and hearts and minds, because we are corrupted by the original sin of our first parents, it's horrific. We cannot help ourselves but to sin when we do not have Christ. When we do not have His Spirit convicting us and showing us how to apply God's revelation in our lives. So you need to realize the gravity of your condition without Christ, that you're alienated, you're hostile in mind, you're doing evil deeds. And secondly, you need to know why your condition is so bad, and that is sin and sin, original sin and personal sin. Personal sin being those corrupted acts which flow from our corrupted natures. A bitter spring puts forth a bitter river. Thirdly, see the grace present in Christ. See the grace present in Christ. See, before Christ in our lives, there is nothing that we can do. Our personal sin is corrupted acts that flow from a corrupted nature. Even the good deeds, quote unquote, good deeds that we do are corrupted by sin. Either from a look at me angle of it, or I'll make up for that by doing this, or something is tainted about it because our sin nature impacts every part of our being and our existence. Every part of our activity is tainted by that corrupted sin nature. And so we need to see the grace that is present in Christ. Verse 22, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. My friends, the incarnation was a reality, is a reality. The Word, co-eternal with the Father, did become flesh, was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word didn't pretend to become flesh, so that when people saw this image on earth, they thought, well, my, that looks like flesh, but really it was a figment of their imagination. And on the flip side of that coin, the flesh did not so act like God that people mistook it for the Word. Jesus was just not a good man who did enough right things, walked around as some people think, well, it says this about the Messiah, well, I guess I better do that now. Water to wine, check. Lame leaping, check. Blind see, check. I'm just an average Joe, but I'd really like to be the Messiah. No. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the glory of the Father, we see in the glory of Christ. We see in His grace. And so He is reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. And here come colliding together this reality of a cosmically evil spiritual situation was dealt with by one solitary physical act with immense spiritual reality. Any violation of the Father's character, we've talked about this, any violation of the Father's character is eternally punishable. And the only way to solve that issue, the issue of the covenant of works where Adam sinned and broke covenant with God, the only way that can be dealt with is by a human being infinitely unworthy of being punished by death, being killed. You think if Christ died for the sins of the whole world, as Scripture says, what would you do to a person? Let's just go to the doctrine. Even those who will be saved, the elect, even putting the sins of the elect on Christ, what would you have to do to a person for those sins to be able to be forgiven? Think of what it calls for a human being to go through. But see, this wasn't just any human being. This was God in the flesh. And so any punishment given to Christ for sin is infinitely, he's undeserving of it. And thereby it's not in the necessarily the greatness of the punishment, but it is in the infinite greatness of the one being punished. Because Christ did not deserve one lick for my sin. For his sin. He had no sin. He didn't deserve it. So any punishment was enough to deal with the sin problem. And so he reconciled his own to himself in his body of flesh by his death. And we see that in the Gospels, the agonizing, the pain, the heaviness on Christ as he marches into that crucifixion. We see it in the weeks leading up to, and then we see it in the garden, the weight of the world on his shoulders as he would be the sacrificial lamb, as he would die for the sins of his people. And that might make some people feel uncomfortable. Well, Joel, that makes me feel like someone's done something for me that I can't do for myself. Yeah. That's the point. In what other way would you be reconciled to God? How would you handle that? It's not by the blood of bulls and goats. So that was just a legal situation that God set up for a while in anticipation of Christ, pointing people to Christ, shoving their hearts and minds towards Christ and saying, this can't be all there is. This is a slaughterhouse that's open 24 hours a day. There's got to be more than this. So often when we think of the temple, we think of sweet-smelling aromas and beauty and love and dancing. I mean, we picture this, but it was a slaughterhouse. Drive by our modern slaughterhouses and you will have a better idea of what the temple looked and smelled like. That was the sin of God's people constantly before them, before them, before them. And here comes Christ, who dealt with all of it in one day before God, reconciling people to God in the body of flesh by his death. So finally this morning, live in the Christ reality. See the grace present in Christ. Understand he has accomplished it for you. You cannot accomplish it for yourself. And now live in it. And now when Romans tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, it seems possible, doesn't it? Because I'm not doing it. You're not doing it. Christ is doing it in us. Christ is working redemption in his own. And so why did he do it? Why did he come to us when we were alienated, when we were hostile, when we hated him, when we were doing evil deeds? Why did he reconcile us in the body of his flesh by death? Why? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. To present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Here we have what is affectionately known around the seminary as a two-chi configuration. Chi is the Greek word for, anybody know? And. Okay? And so here's your reading through Scripture, and the English of the English Standard Version presents it well. It says, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. And so Dr. Robeson at RPTS did his whole entire PhD on the word and. And one of the things that he uncovered was this two-chi configuration. And that is when you have three words linked with two ands without any other punctuation, it's talking about one big idea. So when we baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we're not baptizing them into three names. We're baptizing them into one name. Okay, does that maybe make a little more sense? And so here, I believe what Paul is talking about is not just, oh, okay, well, I need to make sure I'm holy, I'm blameless, and I'm above reproach. What he's talking about here is one big idea of justification which leads to sanctification. That we are holy and blameless and above reproach. We are separate from sin. We can't be blamed for sin. And when people consider our lives, they see us above reproach. Justification is to be declared righteous in the sight of the Father. Sanctification is the ongoing life reality playing out the truth of justification. It reverses verse 21, where once we were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now we are reconciled to the Father. We have a love for the Father. And what flows from us are works of righteousness. Not that we are sinless. But what we are known for is a life that is pleasing to God. A reality that plays out. A proof of conversion, if you will. That we are no longer known for the items in verse 21. But we are now known by the items in verse 22. Being holy. Being blameless. Being above reproach. And so what we see is that God not just accomplishes our justification for us, but that our God works our sanctification in us as well. Too often we think, okay, I'm justified. Now it's up to me. I've got to do it, right? That's what we think. So communion season rolls around. It's up to me to make sure I am totally ready for communion. Really? Really? Just ponder that before we have communion next. It's up to me to get myself totally ready. I have done enough so that I am now worthy to receive the Lord's Supper. My friend, we could have communion sermons every morning and evening, every day of the week, and we will never ready ourselves to receive the Lord's Supper. It is only in Christ that we are worthy to sit at His table. Not that we do not confess sin, not that we do not seek to be ready, but we have to understand that it is not due to us that we are worthy to receive the sacrament. It is only due to Christ that we are worthy to receive that sacrament. Well, I've got kids. I need to get them baptized. Time to straighten up. Really? You think you can make your child deserving of the sacrament of baptism? My friends, it's a point of obedience in Christ. to bring our children to the Lord, to be blessed, to be named and numbered among the saints of God in hopes that someday they will realize their sin and turn to Christ, because the gospel promise is to us and to our children. So there's nothing that we can do to be worthy for our children to be baptized. It is only by Christ that we are here, and it is only by Christ that we bring our children to Him. So every point along the way, our justification, our sanctification, someday our glorification, which has already been accomplished, but we have not experienced yet, all of it is by Christ. And so we must live in the Christ reality that He has accomplished these things for us. He is working reconciliation and redemption by the body of flesh, by His death. My friends, Christ physically died so that you could be spiritually holy. So turn to Christ. Trust Him today for your salvation. Call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved.